Following program, Sharing Your Faith, has been pre-recorded.
Hello and welcome to the program. This is Sharing Your Faith and I'm your host, Larry Du Bois. For the next hour, we will be looking at the topic of evangelism, so please stay tuned for today's show. Before we get started, I want to mention that I have two main web pages. The first one is sharingyourfaithradio.com. There you can listen to or download any past broadcast. There are also many ways to subscribe to a podcast as well as contact me. The second website is lawrencedubois.com, which is my evangelism website. There you will find many articles, latest news on any current evangelistic efforts, and past reports on the different cities I preached in. I have photos, video links, and a variety of other things as well. And now, coming up is this week's episode. Thank you for joining us today on First Love Radio, your Christian internet station. Welcome to our broadcast this week, my friends. Glad you could join us. Our topic today is water baptism. The reason I brought this up is because I wanted to bring out from the scriptures, how does water baptism relate to the evangelist? And we're going to be looking at that here in a short while. We're going to look at our text today that I have for that, and that is found in Acts chapter 8, verse 12, and also John 4, verses 1 and 2. So we have that in our teaching section. I'm going to tell you right now, I don't plan it to be an exhaustive teaching on baptism. It is a great topic, and it spans a lot of scripture. So we're just going to look at a few things, general things, but mainly how it relates to the evangelist or the disciple of Jesus Christ as they go out and witness. We're going to have Proverbs for the preacher today, and our proverb is Proverbs 18, 6 through 7. A fool's lips enter into contention, and his mouth calls for blows. A fool's mouth is his destruction, and his lips are the snare of his soul. So we'll be looking at that as it pertains to the preacher, the street preacher, the evangelist as well. Our featured city this week on our city-by-city report is the city of Pittsburgh, PA. I've been there a number of times. It's a great place to witness. You'll have to stay tuned and listen what I have to say about Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. We're also going to have a gospel presentation today by Tim Oliver, fellow street preacher, First Love missionary from my home church, Christ Bible Church. I got a recording from him out there on the streets of San Francisco, and that's going to be a real blessing to hear that later in the program as well. Our question and answer period today, we're going to take two questions. One is, the first one is, I get this so many times, we're going to cover it. It was covered way back last summer. It was on a live program I did, the only live program I did. We're going to give the answer from that. But the question is, how do I witness to family members? Everybody wants to know if there's some sort of insight or help they could have in witnessing a family. One of the things I've come to the conclusion, and this was something that Ray Comfort had pointed out probably before I came to the conclusion where I could verbalize it, that is, family members and close friends are the hardest people to witness to. It's much easier to witness to a stranger in many ways. We'll give you some insights on how to witness to family members. The second question is, how do I break the ice when witnessing to a stranger? So we will give you some practical tips on that as well. And it goes without saying, my friends, as we pray and we seek God and ask Him to fill us with the Holy Spirit, that He would guide us and empower us and to give us the right words in any kind of witnessing situation there is. That is the pat answer, but we should be doing that. And that is ultimately going to give us the strength and everything else it takes, the right words, and the results is by God's Holy Spirit. So please stay tuned to today's show. We have a lot for you. God bless you. This week on Proverbs for the Preacher, we're going to be looking at Proverbs 18, verses 6 and 7, and they sort of go together. A fool's lips enter into contention, and his mouth calls for blows. A fool's mouth is his destruction, and his lips are the snare of his soul. how I want to apply this to the evangelist out there, the public speaker, the public preacher, is that as it pertains to us, we don't want to be foolish out there. We don't want to act like a fool. If we are not in control of our tongue, if we're not prayed up, if we're not giving out the gospel in a loving and kind way, we can act as a fool and we can start saying things with our mouth, with our lips, that will enter people into contention. Now, this could be name calling, which is what some of the street preachers are doing out there, or it could be poking at their specific sin or some sort of derogatory remark. And then it says here in the text, and his mouth calls for blows. So a fool is going to enter into contention. He's going to say things that are going to provoke someone to say, look, I'm going to hit you right in the mouth for that. We don't want to be in that category. We don't want to be people who are provoking people to strike us or to hit us purposely. I think it was said that, you know, the gospel's offensive enough, don't add to it. And so we don't need to be out there giving out foolish verbal sayings or words that are going to cause people to want to strike us. That would be our destruction. A fool's mouth is his destruction, and his lips are the snare of his soul. We would not only be displeasing God and not representing him as good ambassadors, but we could have bodily harm because of our big mouth. Okay, now we want to take and look at, what if someone else is that way? We want to recognize a lot of these people that come up and they object to the gospel. They object to what we're out there doing. A lot of times they are very foolish or acting as a fool. And their whole game, their whole agenda is to get into a contention. And so they're going to be the ones mouthing off. They're going to be the ones trying to provoke us. That happens a lot. And so you can be on your best behavior so you're not doing that, but we also have to guard against the people that come up to us that way. We don't want to respond in that provoked manner. We want to be able to have a calm spirit. We're going to look at another proverb later about being calm in that case, but we want to be calm. We want to respond, not let it get to us. This can only be possible, I believe, under the guise of the Holy Spirit guiding us, protecting us, and watching over us out there. So my friends, when you're out there, don't enter into contention. Keep safe, preach the gospel, and keep going for the Lord. If you're just joining us, we are about to enter into our teaching section today. This week, we are covering water baptism. The reason I decided to do this subject is because it does relate to evangelism. In the early church, in the scriptures, we see a lot of things concerning water baptism. It's a broad subject. I don't intend to do an exhaustive teaching on the subject. We know that there are different ideas when it comes to baptism, but maybe we will cover some of those things. But I was actually searching the scriptures for another reason at this particular time in my study, and I noticed in the early church, the new converts to Christ were baptized immediately upon conversion. Now, this is something of a rarity today. Perhaps this is because not that many are being converted. At least that's the case here in America. I think more of a reason is that we do not stress the obedience to water baptism as the early church did in our evangelistic efforts and our gospel preaching. One of the things that has flown in the face of a modern practice of baptism is there's many false teachings on the subject. Because there are so many cults and religious systems that put baptism as a means to be saved, it seems it's almost hard to bring up the subject without all kinds of disclaimers. So this would tend to discourage us to bring up baptism immediately as we are preaching the gospel. An example of this is found in Acts 2:38, when Peter says, repent and be baptized. And that passage is usually not read as to an audience in an evangelistic setting. The common practice today is for people who have been saved for a number of years is to schedule a baptism service at a church. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, and it's great that they're being baptized. I say wonderful. Some churches even hold baptism classes. Well, the procedure in the early church, however, shows converts being baptized pretty much right away. Now, our text today is going to be out of the book of Acts, We're going to look at Acts 8, verse 12, and also John 4, verse 1 and 2. But before we get to that, let's continue along the lines here of what I was thinking. I believe that baptism is by immersion or submersion, however you want to say it. I think the Bible teaches that. I believe it's a believer's baptism. Those that are being saved will be baptized. I don't believe it's for babies or young children. Many would disagree with me. We know that there is a dividing line in the within the Reformed camp, even between the Presbyterians and the Baptists. I'm not going to break fellowship over something like that. That's just how I see the scriptures. Now, of course, we must also bring up the fact that baptism, the act, the very act, does not cause someone to be saved. It's called an antitype in the book of Peter, and it's not the water itself that does the saving, but it is a representation. It symbolizes the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Christ, that we identify with him in his crucifixion, dying to self, going down into the grave, so to speak, as the water represents that dying to self, coming up alive to Christ in our new life and our conversion. Now, the occasions of water baptism, I got a list of those and I'll have them on the website. The people being baptized right away, I'll just bring up a couple. We're going to be in Acts chapter 8. I'll bring up the one that Philip ministered to after leaving Samaria, the Ethiopian eunuch. After preaching the gospel, the man came to faith and he was baptized after that by Philip. The apostle Paul was baptized fairly soon, within days of his conversion on the road to Damascus. There was Lydia of Philippi. This is the woman who the Lord had opened her heart to hear the gospel and responded to Paul as he preached Jesus to her in Acts 16. She was then baptized as well. So was the Philippian jailer. All these people were baptized almost immediately. Now, it is possible that the reason we don't baptize upon conversion today, I listed earlier the idea that, well, maybe there's not that many converts. There's these reasons, but it's very possible. Today, we may associate baptism more with discipleship than we do conversion. And this might explain all the careful teachings we do on baptism, classes. It might explain why there's some sort of process that your faith is under scrutiny before the pastor will baptize you, that sort of thing. And of course, a lot of elapsed time has occurred before people are baptized in the American churches today. The other thing I wanted to cover real quick too, when it comes to does baptism save us, I believe that the physical act of baptism does not save us. The answer is no. No external act is necessary for salvation. It's by divine grace through faith alone. Plenty of scriptures regarding that in Romans and Ephesians, Galatians. There is the penitent woman in Luke chapter 7. The paralytic man, Matthew 9, the publican, Luke 18, the thief on the cross. All these were examples of experiencing forgiveness of sins apart from baptism. We know that the thief on the cross obviously could not get down from the cross and be baptized prior to his death. And Jesus promised him paradise. And then, of course, we have Paul who said, I did not come to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Well, let's take a look at the reason that I brought this up in the context of evangelism. Let's look at our text. In Acts 8, verse 12, I want to read this. It says, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. So Philip was the evangelist that was preaching the gospel. He was the one who baptized these that were coming to faith. Also, like I mentioned earlier, he had baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. And in John 4, verses 1 and 2, it says, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples. So it has that little explanation in there. I don't know why it said that. I don't know why Jesus himself did not baptize people. There could be a lot of reasons. But he had his disciples baptize the new believers. It was his disciples. Today, in our modern culture here in America, typically what will happen is you'll attend a church. The church will be having, at some point, probably a baptismal service. They ask for people that have never been baptized to sign up or to contact the pastor. And then they will go through some sort of counseling or teaching or something about baptism, I guess, to understand so that people know what they're doing, why they are being baptized, that sort of thing. Well, that makes sense. And then, of course, they'll have a specific day, and then the people that are being baptized will, in no doubt, invite family and friends. They will have, you know, it's a big celebration. It's like a big ceremony. I think that's great. However, it isn't necessary. It isn't necessary to do all that. I realize that baptism is a public declaration of your faith in Christ, as we emphasize that rather than it having anything to do with your actual salvation. It is a public witness. We know that people in foreign countries, in oppressive countries in the Middle East and so on and so forth, that when they get baptized, it's very possible that they will be ostracized or even people will try to kill them, because that is the, once they're baptized in the name of Jesus there and follow Christ, and that says they're done with their former religion, and so people will be persecuting them. So it is an act of a public demonstration. However, going back to the Ethiopian eunuch, it was just him and Philip and probably basically a handful of people that were with the Ethiopian eunuch in his caravan going back to Ethiopia. We see Paul, who baptized several disciples that he found up in Ephesus, Acts 19. You remember the story where they were disciples of John the Baptist. They had been baptized with his baptism. Paul asked them, did they receive the Holy Spirit when they were saved and when they were baptized? And they said, no, we don't even know, heard of a Holy Spirit. And so they were baptized in the name of Jesus at that point. Well, my point being in that text is that, again, there wasn't tons of people. Paul didn't say, okay, go and invite your friends. We're going to have this service next week. He didn't do that. And so I think the role of the evangelist, or someone who is preaching Christ in the, you know, the context of a minister out there preaching the gospel, you're a disciple of Christ, you're out there, I think it's okay. I think you'd be the one to baptize your convert. You're one that comes to Christ under your preaching. If that is, if it does happen, I would think that somebody might be soured on it. They might say, well, you can't do that. You know, you got to, who gives you the right to baptize? I'm sure a lot of churches, because the pastor does it, that they would be appalled that if anyone else would even dare to baptize somebody. Myself, being an evangelist, I baptized a few people. And kind of like Paul, I don't remember the names of a couple of them, but I do remember one young man that I baptized it was early spring in the Puget Sound up there in Washington State. It was very cold water. We went out into the seawater and baptized him that day. We want to look to what the Bible says. It's nothing wrong. I think evangelists need to be exhorted to baptize people that are being saved, and also preaching more on baptism. Preaching more. Don't be afraid to use the scriptures. I've read verbatim Peter's account in Acts 2, where he says, repent therefore and be baptized. If we can just read that passage, just read the scriptures, we're always on safe ground. You may have to clarify at some time, but don't be afraid to exhort people to preach, to be baptized, and baptize people as well. And so, my friends, that pretty much ends it for the teaching section. I do want to cover one more aspect of baptism. Like I said, this wasn't an intention to give an exhaustive study about baptism by any means. I just wanted to point out the evangelist's role in baptism. But while we're on the subject of baptism, I put it in my article, and again, this will be posted on the website this week when the show's being aired. There is something in 1 Corinthians 15, it's basically 12 through 32 is the whole context. And this is where Paul is making argument that he had heard that some had said there was no resurrection. And he was saying, if there's no resurrection, then Christ is not risen. Our faith is futile. He goes down and he categorizes about, oh, at least a dozen things there, the ramifications of what is happening if Christ hasn't risen, if there's no resurrection. He makes it so synonymous with Christ raising from the dead, our own bodily resurrection, that if we don't rise from the dead, then Christ isn't risen. And he makes a strong case for this. Well, the passage there is in 1 Corinthians 15, and in verse 29, I have to say, I believe a lot of commentators get this wrong. it says, let's read the verse. It says, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. In the manner of men, I fought with the beasts of Ephesus. What advantage is it to me if the dead don't rise? Let us eat, drink, and tomorrow we die. Paul, I think the reason is the commentators will mention that this is some sort of pagan practice. You know, the Mormons have some sort of, the Catholics as well, some sort of proxy baptism after someone's already dead, and they call it the baptism for the dead. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about here at all. I think it's an argument that he began in the verses, going back to verses 12 through 19. Well, there's a little parenthesis there. He steps out from that in verses 20 through 28 and talks about the resurrection itself, talking about in Adam we all die, in Christ we all be made alive. And then comes he in and he's talking about that. Then he goes back to his argument again. And I think that's why maybe we lose the idea, the contrast of what he's saying. I believe what this is saying is his argument is like an attorney, and it's a rebuttal to those who are saying there's no resurrection. And Paul is saying, look, if there's no resurrection, then all these are the results. We might as well eat, drink, tomorrow we die. Well, when he's talking about the baptism, I think he's already saying is this. If there's no resurrection, then why we Christians are we baptized for the dead, meaning Jesus? In other words, if there's no resurrection, then Christ is still dead and not alive. Why would we be baptized for that? That's all I think he's saying here. Nothing more. I don't think he's talking about a crass ritual in that culture. But I'll leave you with that. And one day here in the future, maybe we'll do a whole teaching right through that whole chapter, because it has to do with the resurrection of Christ. And this is an important part of doctrine as we go out and preach the gospel, my friends. Oh yes, the call to missions. Christians, we have here at First Love a great opportunity for you to be involved in missions. The Lord is growing us and we need workers for the harvest. Currently, we have regular mission trips to Nigeria, the Philippines, and Nepal. The Lord willing, we will be going to Kenya in the winter of 2019. The door is opening up for other countries as well, and there are many ways to get involved. Go to our website, missionsfirstlove.org. That's missionsfirstlove.org, all one word. On the website, you will find all the information there. Won't you pray and see how the Lord may use you?
Proclaim and live the truth in Jesus' name.
We come out here to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ by His grace and for His glory. For we don't want to know anything among men except for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So we come out here on this day not only to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, but to stand for life. For today is the day that they will have the law walk for life here in San Francisco. You know, life is precious. God has created us in His image and in His likeness. And life is very sacred and very precious. And each and every one of us are sinners in the hands of an angry God because of what Adam and Eve did. They fell. They were created in the image of God. But when God says everything in the Garden of Eden you can have, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not partake of. But you see, the fallen angel, Satan, Lucifer, he deceived Eve into eating the forbidden fruit, thus bringing the curse of sin on all of mankind. So right from the very moment of conception, mankind is sinful, because Adam and Eve are federal heads. So we come out here today to share the glorious good news, the most important news, Because we're under the condemnation and that enmity with God, God, in His great mercy and love, sent His Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, God incarnate, Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago, to split time in two. Yeah, that was God who stepped into time and space. The Creator became the creature in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was a miracle, my friends and naturalists. That was a miracle. Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the eternal Son, took on an additional nature and became a human being without sin, within the womb of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit. Oh, my friends, that is love, that God, the Son, would come down from His eternal glory and walk amongst filthy sinners like you and I. Oh, this is a beautiful truth, my friend. Though you and I are under the curse of sin, until we become friends with God again through a relationship with Jesus Christ, God in His great mercy and love sent His Son. You must repent and believe on what He accomplished on that cross. You see, when Jesus Christ, the God-man, came into this world, He lived a perfect life in His act of obedience that you and I could never live. He also, in His passive obedience, went to the cross. The Bible said that He submitted Himself in Philippians 2 to death, even the death of the cross. And the Bible said, God has highly exalted His name, Jesus Christ, above every name, and that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow under the earth, on the earth, and in heaven. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Kyrios, Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The people will believe it. Let me tell you, the Greek word kephos is the same word used for a baby in the manger, Jesus Christ, and a baby in the womb. Oh, yeah. The word of God is the objective standard. This is where we get all of our truth, right here. Kitchen, you could never do enough humanitarian works, which are a good thing for time, but you could never do anything to please a holy God in our salvation. Salvation is unmeritable. Its only merits can be accomplished through the person and work of Jesus Christ. You can walk on $100,000 until you're blue in the face. You can help people across the street, which is a good thing. But God does not count that as any kind of righteousness. And one of the most things that God despises is the hands that shed innocent blood. The most innocent of human beings is the baby in the womb. Don't fall for the lies. I've heard their microphones many a time. All they have is ad hominem, caricatures, and lies. But I got the science that backs up that the word fetus is a smokescreen. It's a Latin word for unborn baby. We're in America, why don't we just use the English? Unborn baby. Scientific fact. Look it up on the computer. Years ago, Gordon Hyme of the prestigious Mayo Clinic said it's no longer life, when it begins, is no longer a philosophical or a religious debate. By science, all life, we now know, begins at the moment of conception. And all life is equal in the eyes of God. We're created in the image of God, but Adam and Eve shattered that image. That's why He had to send, as I've been saying, the second Adam, Jesus Christ. He came to heal. He came to heal the brokenhearted. He came to give sight to the blind, more spiritually speaking.
Way too much educated, folks.
Hello, my friends. It's time once again for my city-by-city report. Whether it be a small town, ghost town, metropolis, but always downtown, each week I take a different city, sharing my experiences while traveling across the United States, preaching the gospel on America's streets. Our featured city this week, as we report on the evangelistic efforts and any insight I can give you, is the city of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania is a city of about 360,000 people, maybe up to 400,000 by now, I'm not sure. It is a significant city. It is a large city. And yet I found that downtown and other parts of the city, it still feels like a hometown, a small town. And it's a very nice place to witness. I had lots of exciting times there. I have a friend out there named Bob Leffert, Grace Labors. I also have some other friends now that have recently moved out there, the Baxters that were here in California, ministering together with me for many years. I want to mention that I've been to Pittsburgh on two different occasions. I suppose collectively I've preached open air downtown using my amp, of course, with no problems. Bob Leffert didn't think I'd be able to use the amp down there, but I had no problems. God gave us favor. I probably preached down there a dozen times or so, not counting the University of Pittsburgh. You can go out to the many colleges out there as well. There's all kinds of open doors of evangelism at that place. Now, the first time I went was in the fall of 2015. I actually flew out there and I met up with Eric and Jill Baxter. They flew out. I was not in California at the time. We met there in Pittsburgh, stayed with Bob. We went out evangelizing and we had great, exciting times. Lots of tracks went out, lots of conversations. I remember one day Bob wrote down everyone we encountered so that we could pray for them afterwards. And he had at least 20 people on the list. That was just in one day, not counting the preaching that was going out. We had a good time in fellowship, Bob's house church there as well. And this was a great trip. First time at that time in Pittsburgh. And then I went back. I went back in the year 2016 on my trip to the East Coast. And that trip, I met up with Bob in Washington, D.C., and we went to some cities there. On our way back to his house, we stopped in Harrisburg, and we kept going until we got to his place, and I stayed there, probably another good week or so, and we went out evangelizing every day. It had a couple of rainy days, but we still went out. There were still people on the streets, and this was a great place to witness. Many encounters, and I was able to minister to some of the people that Bob had ministered to over the years. Just had a great time. Now, I would say this, if you live in the Pittsburgh area, or you go to Pittsburgh to go evangelizing, the Grace Labors, my friend Bob, Eric and Joe Baxter out there now. There's also another gal I met in New York several years ago, Jennifer Pepling. She goes out, I think, mostly to the colleges. Give me a holler. I'll give you their contact information if you need to get a partner with somebody out there in Pittsburgh to preach the gospel. A good place to witness I found was 6th and Wood Street. That's right downtown. A lot of Catholics, big Catholic town. Bob had told me that there was a lot of Catholics, but I didn't realize how many till I was there. So they are very religious people, not so much like California where you get a lot more liberals, a lot of less religious people. You'll even have people that come up. We had one, what I call a Catholic heckler, who came up and wanted to know what our authority was because, of course, we weren't with the Catholic Church and he thought we didn't have authority to preach the gospel or anything like that. So we had many encounters. It was a great time. And so that's it for this week, Pittsburgh, Pittsburgh, PA. If your city was featured today or you're curious if it will be in a future show, we want to hear from you. You can email me at lawrencedubois@hotmail.com or go to our website at sharingyourfaithradio.com. Thank you for listening. Please stay tuned for the rest of the broadcast. Hello, my friends. I want to interject something here from last week's featured city of Palo Alto. I just discovered in my archive sound folder a preaching clip. It is of me preaching the gospel in Palo Alto back in July of 2007. This was recorded by one of the brothers at the time. Well, the whole section I have is well over a half an hour, but I want to play for you about a 10-minute clip. I was preaching here in Palo Alto without an amplifier, and as always with a street recording, there are some background noises. I guess that adds to the effects of a live recording at the time. Anyway, after the clip, we will go right to our question and answer section, but let's take a listen.
To do when we come out to Palo Alto, another city, to preach the good news about Jesus is just to give you God's word. I'm going to read a portion in the book called The Acts of the Apostles. This was after Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and he left all his followers there to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. It says, like Paul, the apostle was waiting in Athens. He was deeply troubled by all the idols he saw everywhere in the city. He went to the synagogue to debate with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. And he spoke daily in the public square to all who happened to be there. So you happen to be here tonight, you're going to hear the Word of God. You're going to hear about the message of Jesus Christ because you happen to be here when we come down. Paul debated with the Jews, and the Jews that were in Judaism rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And this was the intent of God in His foreknowledge and His perfect plan, knowing that when He went into the Jewish nation that they would reject Him. But because of the rejection of the Jews, the gospel, the good news has spread to all the Gentile world. That's all the non-Jews. For you Jews out there, you know what Gentiles are. For you Gentiles out there, you may not know you're a Gentile, but if you're not Jewish, then you're Gentile. And the gospel has gone into all the world. It says salvation is of the Jews. It must first go to the Jewish people. And it did. Paul would debate the Jews because they were hostile to the message of Jesus Christ. Because they followed the law of Moses. They thought that they could follow the law of Moses and be right with God. And many of you, even though you don't necessarily know what the law of Moses is, try to follow the best you can. You try to live the best you can, and the average person would say, I'm a good person, I haven't killed anyone, I haven't robbed anyone, I do the best I can. I know I'm not perfect, but someday we're going to come into heaven, you know. But see, God judges us not by how much good we can do, because it says none of us do good in His sight. None of us do good. It says none are righteous, no, not one. All have gone astray. All seek their own. See, this, the law of Moses could never bring us into a righteous standing with God, because we can never keep the law. The law was a mirror to reflect to us our sinfulness and God's holiness. And there's a great gap between that. So Paul would debate these Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. Are you a God-fearing Gentile? There was a man named Cornelius, Acts chapter 10, a Roman centurion, and he was a Gentile, he was a God-fearer. He prayed, he loved God, but he didn't know who Jesus was. And when Peter came and told Cornelius and his household the message of Jesus Christ, how Jesus was Lord of all, and how Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose from the dead to fulfill what the law of Moses could not fill, that when Cornelius heard this message, him and his whole household, they believed. And God's Spirit fell on him, and they believed, and they were baptized. And so that's what a God-fearing Gentile is. And many of us in America, we're not God-fearing anymore. We have no regard for God. Some have denied that He exists, you know, to cope with the guilt of their sin. Some have denied that there is a God who created. Some have gone against their conscience. You have a conscience that tells you when you do right or wrong. You have creation as a witness that there is a God, that He says He's shown us through creation that He exists, even His eternal power and divine nature. And so that mankind is without excuse. See, we know there's a righteous judgment of God. They had many, many foreign gods, many idols. And our nation would be considered pagan. And many of you, you young people, you identify with Goth and Wiccan, and you're just a garden variety pagan. You're not really up on the level that they were in Greece. But these people were pagan. Paul noticed it provoked him, that he noticed there was many idols that the people were giving over to him. And so here's what he said. He had a debate with some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Paul debated these people. He told them about Jesus and His resurrection. And here's what they said. This babbler has picked up some strange ideas. Others says he's pushing some foreign religion. And see, that's the reaction that you pagans bring to us in many cases. Hey, you know, we're babblers. That crazy guy, he's the babbler, and he's got strange ideas. We're out here to tell you the information. We're out here to proclaim the scriptures, the truth, the message of the kingdom. And that is simply this, that we're lost in sin. We cannot save ourselves. That there's a penalty for our sin. It's physical death and then spiritual death, separation from God forever in a place called hell, the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone. But Jesus Christ, he came down out of heaven, God in human flesh, and he died on our behalf, he died in our place, he took the punishment of God upon himself for you and for me, and then he died, he rose again from the grave, and he says now he offers this free gift of salvation to all who would mix the message of truth with faith, willing to turn from their sinfulness and turn to the living God. So that's what Paul was preaching. And then they took him to this council of philosophers. They're probably like, here, you know, maybe you would parade us up to the college, which will probably go in the fall, the Lord willing, that you might give us a personal invite to go up there and debate. So that's what happened to Paul. Says, you are saying some rather startling things and we want to know what it's all about. And Paul says, standing before the council, he addressed them as follows, men of Athens, or we might say men and women of Palo Alto, I notice that you are very religious. We have religion here in Palo Alto and throughout the United States. Catholic religion, Judaism, very religious out here. And he said, I was walking along and I saw your many idols. We don't have idols in this country like they do foreign countries. If you go into some Asian restaurants, you'll actually notice in the corner there'll be a Buddha, maybe brass or jade, and it'll have fruit by it and some incense burning. It'll be like a fruit offering to this idol. And we find it very strange in our culture because we're very sophisticated. We wouldn't think of worshiping something like that. But what we have done, I believe, because in the Old Testament it says we worship gods of wood and of stone and of metal. And we can worship a Mercedes-Benz, Jaguar, houses, cars. We can turn anything we give our full attention to, what we live for, that can take and become our god or our idol. So it doesn't have to be a statue like that egg or whatever it is. I imagine the city, I bet they paid a lot of money for that. That's all I'm saying.
They did.
Okay, so that's a statue type thing. We don't necessarily worship those like in the old days. But what we worship is what gives us pleasure. Maybe our idol is pleasure. You know, sexual pleasure, drugs, alcohol, that sort of thing, huh? He said that, I saw an inscription on one of your idols. It said, to the unknown God. You have been worshiping him without knowing who he is, and now I wish to tell you about him. So many people are in the world today worshiping an unknown God. He who believes in the Son has the Father too. He who rejects the Son does not have the Father God. There's only one true God. You know, you Jews in Palo Alto should know. There's only one God. The Lord thy God is one God. O Israel, worship the Lord thy God with all your heart, your strength, and your soul.
I want to give another short commercial. It's for your benefit. If you are not familiar, you may be familiar with our radio station here because you're listening, but if you're not familiar with the other facets of First Love, we have a publication ministry. And this is something our pastor, Pastor Joe, it is his heart to provide free publications and books and pamphlets and tracts to basically anyone who asks as the Lord provides the means. So as it pertains to evangelism, we have a lot of books about evangelism, some testimonies, but we have tracts. You can order those tracts. You can go to firstlovepublications.org or go to
First Love Radio website, you go to the top, you'll find it. Punch it in the search engine. It's easy to find. You can go on there. You can order books. You can get some free tracks and hand those out. Be sure to do that. Check out the website, my friends. On to the next question hint we have here. And this is a common one, a very good question. It is, my family member is not a believer. What is the best way to witness to him or her? Okay, that's, everybody wants to know that. They struggle. People struggle. I struggle. Let's take some of the things that are not necessarily in some sort of chronological order. It's just as I thought of when I got this question, I just thought of, well, here's where I want to start with it. The first thing that came to my mind, a scripture came to my mind, and it's found in Proverbs 25, verse 15. And it says, by long forbearance, a ruler is persuaded, and a gentle tongue breaks a bone. Now, how does that apply witnessing to our family? Well, the reason I think I thought of that is with our family, we have an advantage over the normal populace. We may witness to somebody on the street, we'll never see them again. Even if we witness to people at work, it may be a season of time. With our families, you know, of course, death will separate everybody. With our families, it's lifelong, generally. So it's persistence and faithfulness, and it's long forbearance. We don't always have to give them the gospel presentation or the plan of salvation verbally every single time we see them, okay? We generally have more time with them spanned out than other relationships. So that's one of the things. You know, we have to be persistent, faithful, patient, that sort of thing. Diligent. The next thing I thought of was the principle that Jesus brought out, and he talks about this both in Matthew and in Mark, and it is, a prophet is without honor in his hometown among his own people. Remember in John chapter 7, it says his own brothers didn't even believe in him. Now, we know that two of his brothers, James and Jude, apparently after Christ had died and rose again, at some point they became believers. However, they did not believe in him. He also says here in Matthew 13, 57, so they were offended at him, but Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. And Mark 6, verse 4, it's the same, virtually the same verse. I think that's the principle. Your family, for whatever reason, they're close to you. Have you ever had this happen? You're trying to tell your kids something or somebody in your family, and it may not even be a spiritual thing. You're just telling them, hey, this is how you work on the car. This is the best way. And they don't listen to you, and they struggle, and they struggle. And then they'll have a neighbor come down, and the neighbor will tell them the exact same thing that you told them. And then they receive that instruction, you see. So, my friends, if that happens to you, you parents, don't be discouraged. I think that's at least they get it at some point from someone else. A prophet is without honor, so the family tends not to listen to you. What I usually do is I pray that God would send someone to my family members that would be best suited to witness to them when I can't. And sometimes we can't witness to family because of geography or we cut off relationships or whatever, but we can pray. I don't know how many times that I've been an answer to prayer. I've even had people tell me, when I start witnessing to them, they go, you know, my grandma, I bet she's praying for me. The grandma's praying, Lord, send somebody to talk to my granddaughter or my grandson about Jesus Christ. And then here I show up talking to him about him. Praise God, I'm an answer to prayer. So God can answer our prayers by sending someone else. Okay, when we pray or when we minister, we want to pray for opportunities. Paul says this in Colossians 4, verse 3. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. So it is a biblical principle to pray that God would open a door, an opportunity to speak the word, to speak the mysteries about Christ. Now, of course, Paul did it to masses of humanity, but if we're just in our family, that's okay too. We can use that principle. So we pray for an open door. One time, I went up to Seattle after being here in California for a long time. Several years ago, I went back to my hometown in Seattle area, and I had an opportunity to spend time with my family. They're all, this portion of the family is all unsaved. I've witnessed to them before over the years, but I thought, you know, I haven't really verbally pressed it in a while, so I'm going to try. And I prayed and I prayed, and I went to a family function that they had on my behalf, and all the family got together, my sister and her kids and their kids, and And it just wasn't working. It was like trying to push. I tried to make an opportunity happen, and it was like putting a square peg into a round hole. And I gave up. I was so discouraged. And then the next day, my sister's neighbor, now, of course, the family isn't there. I stayed at my sister. She's there. And her neighbor comes over. And I start to witness to him. And while I'm witnessing to him, my sister is sitting there listening. Now, I'm not directly talking to her, but she hears the whole gospel again while I'm witnessing to this other man. And that, I felt, was a very powerful divine appointment there after. So our ways are not God's ways. We have a set mind of how we're going to witness, and then God, he answers our prayer, but not maybe the way we expect it. So pray for opportunities. With family, let's face it, much of it is through lifestyle. As street preachers that have a lot of things to say out there verbally, we tend not to want to hear people say, well, I witness by my lifestyle. I think it's both. I think it's, I've said this before, it's like two wings of an airplane. It's what we say and how we live. Our talk has to match our walk. If we have all talk and no action, that's no good. If we have all this action and try to do good, and that's lacking as well. So it's a combination. But with family, because of the long relationship, a lot of the witnessing is going to be how you live your life before them. Now, the family, they see the good, the bad, and the ugly, right? So here's my suggestion. Every so often, confess often to them. Confess to them. Say, look, you know, I really love you guys. I want you to come to faith. I know I haven't always been the best witness for Christ. I've blown it here. I've blown it there. I just want to ask you forgiveness. And if I've caused you to have a stumbling block to Christ because something in me, I don't want that to be there. I want you to know Christ, you know, because he's perfect. I'm not perfect. I'm not using that as an excuse, but I just want to tell you, you know, forgive me. Just talk to your family. Ask for forgiveness. Confess often. But you will still have to tell them verbally at some point if you still show them how you live. Now, I'm going to give you a little example of being overzealous. At the time, I was a righteous witness, and I had a sister-in-law at the time. Her name was Teresa, and oh, I was really giving her the business. You know, I think she liked to read her astrology. Oh, I just unloaded on her. That's the occult. You're like a witch. And I just read her the riot act. No grace at all. Just, you know, and I got her to the point where she said, you know what? I liked you before you were saved. And I was like, oh no. Well, praise the Lord. Years later, Teresa is in the family of God now. She got saved. She was born again. Last time I saw her was at my sister's funeral. She invited me to church the next day, and I couldn't go, unfortunately. That's the first time I'd seen her in years. She got saved despite my bumbling efforts. We can be overzealous. Now, we should point out the obvious here. It's hard to share with family, right? I think it was Ray Comfort who said, when it came to friendship evangelism, he says, I don't witness to the friends I have now hardly. It's very hard. I'd rather witness to strangers. It is hard to witness to family and close friends for whatever reason. Just keep that in mind. And like I mentioned, if you have a dead end with them, sometimes silence is good. I'll give you one more example. I had a friend recently that I was visiting. He had an unsaved son that he didn't live in the home, but he was coming to visit. And I'd met the son before. He was saying, hey, I hope you can evangelize my son. And so we prayed for an open door. And I thought sometimes the parents, you know, they somehow want you to get it in there somehow. But I prayed that the Lord would open a door. And it just never really worked out that day. But then at the end of it, I said, you know, maybe my witness was better because he knows I'm an evangelist. He knows I'm a street preacher. And when he came over, he probably figured I was going to give him both barrels blasting him. But I didn't do that. Maybe that in some way is a witness to him. You never know. Sometimes our silence, it can be a witness. Trust in the Lord. Look for him to direction. And hopefully that answers some of it.
Well, now we come to our second question. How do I break the ice when witnessing to a stranger? Well, first of all, I don't want to overstate the obvious. I think that by praying to God, asking God through the power of the Holy Spirit, he would give us the wisdom, the insight, the fortitude, the power, the knowledge, everything we need to be his witnesses. We don't want to neglect that aspect and rely on the flesh. We don't want to rely on outward sources. We want to rely on God and His leading. Every situation is different. One of the traps we can get in is to be a cookie cutter Christian, so to speak, when our witness becomes like a method. And so every single person, we go and we go through this methodology. I know those things can be of a help to have some sort of program or outline. I remember back in Evangelism Explosion, an outline of the gospel was what people could learn. They could memorize it and they could refer to it. And that was good. It was kind of like a way that they could, you know, use that to witness to people. I think they're kind of like training wheels though on a bicycle that eventually we take those off and, you know, we just move out in faith, believing in faith that God's going to guide us. Now, the reason I bring this up is we don't want to overlook the obvious. I mean, it is God who is going to give us everything we need to be His witnesses. You know, you guys might listen to this portion and say, well, look, Larry, we didn't need you to tell us that. Give us something. So that's the first and foremost in any situation. I do want to give you a couple practical guidelines. I would say this, don't be too long-winded nor too abrupt. When you're going up to a stranger, if you happen to meet a stranger or you are the one who has to initiate the conversation, and of course your idea is that you're going to tell them the gospel, you in some way, fashion, or form, you are having an agenda. What can happen is the people can sort of see through that and they say, you've got an agenda here. Well, the truth is we do. We have an agenda of telling them about the living God who can save their never-dying soul from hell, and they can enter into a personal relationship with Jesus. So we are on an agenda. But short of that, what I mean by don't being too long-winded, most strangers, especially nowadays, everything is a rush. So don't take a long time trying to get to the point unless the situation calls for it. If you happen to be talking to someone and the conversation goes a long time, that's okay. But if you're going in as a cold call, so to speak, and you start to bring up things to try to initiate the gospel by maybe talking about the weather or something that you may see that you have in common, don't spend a lot of time on that if you can help it, because they might be thinking, okay, cut through the chase, you know, get to the point. The other extreme would be to be too abrupt. I remember there was an example given. You go into someone's house, you're invited in, you say, boy, that's a nice end table we have there. Speaking of the end, are you ready to meet God when you die? You know, so we don't want to be too abrupt either. There's a balance. It's like a artist, you know, it's like a musician or somebody that is, there's just a real balance. And that can only be brought by the Holy Spirit. That's why I brought the Holy Spirit up first in this question. How do I break the ice when witnessing to a stranger? But that's how you can break the ice. You can go up and just talk to them about something maybe you can have in common. Ask God to open up a conversation right on the spot, right as you go up to the person. Just pray in your mind and ask God to make something. And sometimes it doesn't work out. That's okay. Go on to the next. Don't be afraid to fail. You can bring up topics of today as well. The other way is the use of tracts. Now, this was brought out by a show a couple weeks ago. A young man, Jacob Gonzalez, had brought this up in sharing of his testimony and giving us some insight in sharing the gospel as well. And he had thought of tracts, using tracts as a means of interaction with people. There's a buffer zone. It kind of breaks the ice. You go to hand them a tract. Eventually, they may just take the tract and you may not say anything, but eventually it's going to bring you to a point of conversation. And this is a very good way to go up and you don't feel as awkward. You go, here, I'd like to give this to you. They might say, well, what's it about? And then you can tell them briefly to see the reaction from that point. And maybe at that point, they're going to indicate, no, I don't want anything to do with it. You know, then, okay, that's fine. Go on to the next one. Or they may say, oh, I've always wondered about this or that, or they may ask a question and might open up a great conversation. I would say the use of tracts, that's a good way to do it as well. And my friends, go out there and witness for the Lord. It is difficult a lot of times to what we would call breaking the ice. I'm shy by nature. I grew up very timid, and so it was really out of my comfort zone to go up to a total stranger or anybody and tell them about the Lord. But with the power of God and with the mandate of God in our hearts, it can be done. I'm living proof how God can take someone who's like basically a coward and turn him into a bold witness for Christ. So with that, I'll leave you. Thank you for listening to the show today, this week. God bless you. Well, my friends, that's all we have time for today. You've been listening to Sharing Your Faith with me, Larry DuBois. Make sure you tune in next week for a brand new broadcast right here on First Love Radio. You can always listen to a past broadcast by going to sharingyourfaithradio.com. Well, until we meet again, may the Lord richly bless you.